All right, well, tonight we continue our study of the great prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks of years. Daniel's 70 weeks of years. And we have a chart up here. Everyone has one. Of course, this prophecy, to give you a quick review, prophesies that there would be a 483-year period called 69 weeks. And within that time period, well, the time period would begin with a decree for the Jews to return and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And that would start the 483 period, the 69 weeks of years in Daniel. And the 69th week would end with the Messiah being cut off. Of course, that alludes to the crucifixion of Jesus. After the 69th week is completed, but before the 70th and last week of Daniel begins, Jerusalem and its temple would be destroyed. So that is what we're going to look at tonight. The 69th, the events that would occur after the 69th week, and the events that will comprise the 70th week. The 70th week of Daniel. And so we look at verses 26 and 27 of Daniel 9. And of course, the 70th week is what will take place in the last days. Now, from a New Testament point of view, the term last days takes in the entire period from the apostles to Christ's second coming. So that is a wide berth. A tremendous amount of time. And we expounded on this sometime before, or last time we did expound on it to some length, when I showed you how there has to be a gap between the 69th and 70th week. So when we talk about the last days, we are technically talking about a period that began with the church being born at Pentecost and, of course, leading up to Christ's second coming. Technically, those are the last days. Now, there is another period within this time frame called the tribulation period, which will be the, as we know from Daniel 9:27, which will be the last 7 years of the present age, culminating in the return of Christ. So from this perspective, everything in Daniel 9:26 and 27 that followed Messiah being cut off is part of the end times. Following? So then, in these verses, verses 26 and 27 of Daniel 9, Daniel first describes what happens after the 69th week ends, but before the 70th week begins. Starting in verse 26, Daniel described what happens after the 69th week ends, but before the 70th week begins. Then he depicted the events of the 70 weeks. And so, after Messiah the prince is cut off, the people of a coming prince will come and destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Read it for yourself. Verse 26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So here Daniel is telling us that after the reconstruction of Jerusalem in the first 49 years, the first seven sevens of Daniel's 70 weeks. Then another 62 weeks would pass. And then the Messiah would be cut off. So seven times 434 brings us to 483 weeks, after which would total up to 69 weeks. So after that, the city would be destroyed and the sanctuary, that is, the temple. And then we have the emergence of a new prince, different from Messiah the prince in verse 25. A new hostile prince enters into the scene. In Hebrew, he is literally, in verse 26, called a prince, the one coming. A prince, the one coming. The use of the article in the Hebrew in the coming one suggests that this coming prince has been introduced earlier by Daniel the prophet. And he has. He is undoubtedly the little horn of Daniel 7, specifically verse 8 and verses 24 through 26. This little horn will arise in the last days, according to Daniel, and he will make war with the saints and wear them out until the Ancient of Days, the Lord Jesus Christ, intervenes. And we know from Daniel 7 that this coming prince, this Antichrist, will head the restored Roman Empire in the end times. And of course, verse 26 reveals where this coming prince will hail from, where he will come from. We have it right here. So this should end any speculation about the Antichrist coming from any other place, being of any other ethnic origin, because we already have that identified here, both the geographical location that he will come from and the people he will descend from. We have it in verse 26 when Daniel says, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Notice here that his people, the prince's people, was the Romans. How do we know that? Well, because they would destroy the city and the sanctuary after the Messiah has been cut off and the 69th week is completed. That has to be the Romans, no other people. And of course, Jerusalem in 70 AD was destroyed by Titus and his Roman legions. And it was a horrible and bloody affair. So these words in Daniel 9:26 cannot refer to any historical figure prior to AD 70. It's as simple as that. It cannot refer to Antiochus Epiphanes of the 2nd century B.C. because he destroyed neither the city of Jerusalem nor the temple. All he did was go in there and set up a sow on the altar, a pig. So this is looking forward to a future prince, tyrannical prince. Now Daniel goes on to tell us that until the end comes, there shall be war and desolations. And as I said last time we were talking about this, what an apt description of the present age. After the 69th week, before the 70th week of Daniel begins. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 6 and 7, that the present age will be characterized by wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And this fits with what Daniel says here. But the particular focus of the war and desolations, again, we have to keep this in context, concerns the Jewish people and Jerusalem. Because you go back to verse 24, and the angel told Gabriel, or the angel told Daniel, that 70 weeks were determined for his people and the holy city. And so war and desolations are determined for the Jewish people until the 70th week begins. So at the close of the 69th week and before the beginning of the 70th week, the Jewish people would suffer war and desolations. Well, my friend, if you've studied Jewish history and the diaspora, in the last 2,000 years. That's exactly what's happened to the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. In fact, historians point out that 1.5 million Jews were killed during the Roman siege in AD 70. Later on, 500,000 Jews were killed during the Roman Emperor Hadrian's siege and invasion of Jerusalem during 130 through 135 AD. Of course, anti-Semitism throughout the last 2,000 years has taken many Jewish victims. You have the 100,000 Jews killed in Bavaria and Austria in AD 1298. You had 400,000 Jews killed during the Russian-Polish-Swedish War of 1648 through 1658. And of course, you have the 6 million Jews killed during the Holocaust by Nazi Germany between 1935 and 1945. And so the Jewish people indeed have faced desolations after their city and their temple was destroyed when the 69th week of Daniel was already completed. Then you think about the city of Jerusalem. It means city of peace, but its history belies such a meaning. Jerusalem has been razed and rebuilt some 36 times during its 2,000-year history. And, of course, it's been conquered by the Romans, the Byzantines, the Mamelukes, the Saracens, the Crusaders, the Turks, the Jordanians, the Arabs, until finally it's now back in Jewish hands. And of course, the Jewish people indeed and their city have suffered war and desolation, just as Daniel the prophet here predicts that would occur after the 69th week is completed and before the 70th week of Daniel is completed. And so now let's look at the events that will begin the 70th week of Daniel, the last week of years. Well, actually, before we do that, let me just make one point concerning the origin of the Antichrist. It says here that the people of the prince who is to come. Now, let me just say here that the Antichrist will be a European of Roman-Italian descent. He will not be a Muslim. He will not be Jewish. He will not come from the Middle East. He will not come from Russia. He will come from the heart of the Roman Empire, which would be Europe. Now, sure, they had provinces in the outlying areas all the way to Persia. But when you keep this in context here, he's coming out of the ten-toed nation confederacy. Which would be, in the latter days, what we believe now to be the EU, the European Union. He can be a Jew. Let me just say this. The Antichrist cannot be a Jew, not only because verse 26 says his people, his ancestors, would destroy Jerusalem and the sanctuary. But Daniel 11:37 also speaks about the Antichrist. And it says of him there, he will not regard the gods of his fathers. Now, some of your English translations poorly translate that verse. They would translate it as, he will not regard the God of his fathers. And that is not what the original Hebrew says there. The word for God there is actually the Hebrew plural Elohai, and it means gods. He will not regard the gods of his fathers. So evidently, his ancestors were polytheistic. Secondly, he could not be a Jew or a Muslim because Jews and Muslims are not polytheistic. They are monotheistic. Scripture words have any meaning at all, then he will not give respect to his polytheistic background that his ancestors had. Jews and Muslims are not polytheistic. They are monotheistic. Thirdly, the Antichrist must be able to convince the Jews that he is their friend. And I don't care how much Olmert and the rest are talking about peace with the Muslims, they don't trust them. And they certainly wouldn't trust a fundamentalist Muslim to give them peace. And furthermore, a fundamentalist Muslim would not allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. That would be blasphemy according to his own faith, Islam, which says Jerusalem belongs to Allah and they must serve and submit to his prophet Muhammad. So we have the answer here. We don't need to engage in futile speculation about the Antichrist being a British person, as one author speculates in his book, The Antichrist and a Cup of Tea. He will not be coming from Prince Edward's or Prince William's or the current prince's lineage. He will be European, and he will have a Roman Italian descent. Verse 26 makes that so plain. So that will end any speculation that he will be a Jew or a Muslim. And they come up with very clever esoteric reasons why he must be a Muslim, why he must be a Jew. Folks, just stick with Scripture. If you just stick with Scripture, all the confusion will clear. Furthermore, you're not going to know who he is. You're not going to know his name or his identity because the church will have been raptured. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll get that into that later, that the church will be removed, and only until after that, then the wicked one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. So we'll get into that a little bit later. But suffice it to say here, according to Daniel's revelation given to him, the Antichrist will come from the Roman people, who were the only ones who destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary after the 69th week of Daniel's 70 weeks was completed. Now, what will this coming prince do to begin the 70th week of Daniel that God has ordained to fulfill and complete his plan for the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem? The 70 week looks into the future. Verse 27, then he, now the antecedent of he is the prince who is to come, of verse 26, so it's talking about the Antichrist. Then he shall confirm or ratify a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So finally, in verse 27, we come to the completion of God's purpose and program for the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. Daniel here describes the completion of God's purpose. And as previously explained in our lessons on this, the most important messianic prophecy in the Bible, a seven represents 7 years. And the 77s are terminated by the advent or the return of the Messiah. And the 70th week begins when this coming priest, this Antichrist, will sign a 7-year treaty with Israel. It has to be Israel. The many there has to be Israel. Again, go back to verse 24. The 70 weeks apply to the Jewish people. So the many that he makes his covenant with for 1 week invariably must be the Jewish people. Now, if the 69 sevens, the 483 years, conclude with Christ's first coming, and the final 7 years is terminated by Christ's return Obviously, we know there must be an interval of time between the end of the 69th and the beginning of the 70th seven. We already explained that 2 weeks ago in here, why a gap must occur there. So we won't go into great detail on that. Let us now focus on the fact, what will begin the 70th week of Daniel? How do we know this last week of Daniel's 70 weeks will commence? What will be the catalyst for such a thing? What will be the events that will mark the beginning of Daniel's 70th week? Well, we have it right here. The events of the last seven will begin with a covenant. Will begin with a covenant by this coming prince, whose ancestors destroyed the temple and the sanctuary after the 69th week, as we are told in verse 26. Now, there are some who believe that this he in verse 27, who ratifies a seven-year treaty with Israel, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that the covenant will be made by the Anointed One of verse 26. And they would teach that Christ fulfilled the terms of this covenant of grace, and that upon the basis of his finished work, life and salvation might be freely offered to sinners. And so these Bible commentators who believe that the 70th week has already been fulfilled by Christ then go on to teach that the end of sacrifice and offering mentioned in verse 27 occurred with Christ's finished work on the cross. The Old Testament sacrificial system came to an end, and they typified the once for all perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are agreed that Christ's death did end the need for the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. But the question remains is whether that truth is taught here in Daniel 9:27. And it is not, for several reasons. This final week of Daniel's, is one of the most significant events in history. It is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the identification of Jesus Christ as the ratifier of this seven-year covenant is simply not supported by the context. You cannot read that into it. For one, Christ's covenant with believers endures forever. There is no time frame set to it. It is an eternal covenant. It doesn't last for just a mere 7 years. Secondly, if this seven immediately precedes the end of the age, the he cannot refer to Christ's appearance at his first coming, but must speak of someone living in the last days. If Christ were to make a covenant that only lasted 7 years, why does, in other places in Scripture, why does the Bible say this covenant lasts forever? So this cannot be Christ making a limited covenant with the Jewish people. Furthermore, Christ does not break his covenant, because this same one who makes a seven-year treaty with Israel then breaks that covenant in the middle of the 7 years, 3.5 years into it. It seems obvious that this 70th week does not immediately follow the 69th week, and therefore, to take verse 27 as taking us back to Jesus the Messiah who was cut off doesn't work out very well. Jesus did not make a seven-year covenant with the Jewish people. He made the new covenant, which guarantees the forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God that lasts forever. And so, for those reasons, this cannot be speaking about Jesus, the one who would confirm or make a covenant with Israel for 1 week. And since the events described in verse 27 cannot be tied with the time of Christ's crucifixion, the destruction of Jerusalem, or anything that happened in the first century, the text must look to the future. So, who is this he who shall confirm the covenant? Well, again, it refers back to the prince or the ruler spoken of in verse 26. The prince whose ancestors would come and destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And that occurred by the Romans in AD 70. And so, the man who shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week is undoubtedly the ruler introduced to us in verse 26 as the prince who is to come. See the connection? And he is the same person Daniel mentions in Daniel 7, the little horn that I mentioned earlier, whom Daniel tells us will head a western confederacy of 10 nations, the revived Roman Empire of the last days. In Daniel 2, verses 40 through 43, you have the revived Roman Empire depicted as the 10 toes of the colossus or the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw when he had his vision. And then in Daniel 7, 24, you have this revived Roman Empire of the Antichrist portrayed as a ten-horned kingdom. And of course, this Antichrist, called the prince who is to come in verse 26, who will confirm a seven-year treaty with Israel, is also known by other names in the Bible. He is called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. He is called the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. And 1 John 4:3-4. And he is described as the beast in Revelation 13. Isn't that interesting? He's called a beast. In other words, God sees his blasphemous reign to be nothing but barbaric, cruel, and godless. Hence, he is a beast. Now, in order for him to make a seven-year treaty with Israel, he will come to them posing as a friend of Israel who has the national interests of the Jewish people at heart. He will want to assure them of security in the midst of being surrounded by hostile nations who want to destroy them. He will assure them that they can worship in a rebuilt temple without fear of terrorism or attack. And of course, the last 20 years of the peace process in Israel that demands Israel give parts of their land away to the Arabs is stepping stones to this final seven-year peace treaty that will be brokered by the Antichrist and the two parties involved, the Jewish people and the Arab peoples. And in fact, the rest of the world, because spokesmen from the EU, England, the UN and the United States have said that we cannot have global peace until we deal with the most troubled area in the world, the Middle East, and the conflict between the Israelis and the Arabs, more specifically, the Palestinians. So all of this peace process is, of course, bringing us to the final peace treaty that will be brokered by the Antichrist between the Jews and the Arabs. And this Antichrist will guarantee Israel peace, allow them to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem so that they can resume animal sacrifices. It's interesting that we have the same scenario in the New Testament, in Revelation 13. That chapter opens with this man, the Antichrist, the little horn, the one who shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. It opens with him receiving the adulation and worship of all mankind. He will have unified the world. He will have seemingly brought permanent peace to the Middle East. And he will be hailed as the greatest political leader in the history of the world. People will feel confident in his goodness, in his power to make peace and to bring mortal enemies together. It is then, at that point, that he dares to drop all pretense and show himself to be Satan's henchman. In the middle of this covenant, we are told in verse 27, he will, in the middle of the week, he will break this covenant with the Jewish people. 3.5 years into this 7-year treaty that begins Daniel's 70th week and the last week of this prophecy, he will break it. He will then begin to blaspheme God and make war with the tribulation saints and Israel, seeking to overcome them. Verses 6 and 7 of Revelation 13. From this point on, he remains in power for 42 months before meeting his doom. In Revelation 13, he breaks the covenant with Israel, and we are told that for the last 3.5 years, 42 months, he then reigns without apparent or successful opposition. The final statement of Daniel 9:27 is difficult to translate, where it says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. The Hebrew literally says he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. And here we have another key event that will occur in Daniel's 70th week, the abomination of desolation. There are three New Testament passages that throw light on these words in Daniel 9:27. The first one is in Matthew 24:15. There you have the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is answering the disciples' two questions. What shall be the sign of the end? What shall, let's just go to it. They ask him two questions there. Tell us, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Actually, three questions. When shall these things be? Verse 3 of Matthew 24. In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? Second, what will be the sign of your coming? Third, and the end of the age. And so, Jesus answers these questions. And in Matthew 24:15, he says, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So there will be an abominable act of desecration that will be committed in the holy place. That is the temple. So there must be a rebuilt temple that must be standing there when this abomination of desolation occurs. Then Paul speaks further about what this exactly will entail. What will constitute the abomination of desolation? He tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. He says about this, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. What day? The day of the Lord, when Christ returns to judge the world and establish his kingdom. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called, God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that He is God. And then in Revelation 13, you have the third mention of this tribulation temple, where the false prophet will set up an image of the beast, the Antichrist, and people will be worshipped by it. But going back to Matthew 24, there we have Jesus addressing Jewish people. And it appears from what he tells them that the image of Antichrist will be placed in the temple and that the people will be ordered to worship it. Jesus said at that point, if you are in and around the city of Jerusalem, run for your lives. Head for the mountains of Judea, which would be the desert south of Jerusalem. An excellent place to hide out from those who would seek your life. And of course, David availed himself of such ideal topography when he fled there from the murderous Saul. And I've driven through there many times, and I can tell you it is an ideal place to get lost in, to evade detection and attack. So this is the abominable event that will trigger the desolation of the temple and the city of Jerusalem at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Now, Paul, telling the Thessalonian believers about the coming time of tribulation that will precede Christ's return to set up his kingdom, declared that during this period of trouble, the man of sin will be revealed, describing him as one who blasphemously opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped as God, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's why there must be a rebuilt temple standing in Jerusalem before the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. So this man of sin, this prince who is to come, this beast of a character, will go in 3.5 years into the 7-year treaty that he has signed with Israel. He will go into the Holy of Holies and declare himself that he is Almighty God and that he now should be worshipped. And of course, concurrent to that, he will have suffered a head wound, the book of Revelation tells us. And then he will miraculously come back to life. At that point, some Bible prophecy students that he will be personally indwelt by Satan. And I agree with that. Because when that occurs in the middle part of the tribulation period, it says that Satan will be cast down to the earth. Satan will no longer have access to the throne of God to accuse the brethren. So he will find someone he can possess and someone he can use so that the world will worship him. Satan craves to be worshipped. I mean, listen, he offered the Son of God all the kingdoms in a moment of time. And we're not talking about the kingdoms that existed in Jesus' day. We're talking about all the kingdoms. If you will, he told Jesus, if you will bow down and worship me. So Satan is a creature who seeks to replace God and usurp his authority, and by that wants to be worshipped. And he will use the Antichrist as his last grasp in defeating the plan and purpose of God. And then when you go over to Revelation 13, the third place where this abomination of desolation is further described, we find there that this Antichrist will start a war against Israel and the tribulation saints. He will blaspheme God. Then his partner in crime, the false prophet, will make an image of the beast, the Antichrist, and demand that people worship it or die. And we already know that the place for this will occur in a rebuilt Jewish temple. The devil himself as the anti-father, the dragon of Revelation 13, 4, in concert with the Antichrist, who is called the beast, and the anti-spirit, the false prophet, they all make up the infernal counterfeit trinity. Satan the dragon, who is the opposite of God the Father, the Antichrist, who is obviously opposite God the Son, and the false prophet, who is against the Holy Spirit. These make up the infernal trinity. They will attempt to make the restored Jewish temple their religious headquarters, the place where they will be worshipped. And this will occur in the middle of the 70th week. By the way, as an aside, and it will be in this upcoming newsletter, I didn't put it in there because of space, but we were witnessing to a young man by the name of Asher, he and his father own a restaurant in Tiberias. And we were talking about how these sham peace treaties, which are endangering Israel's national security and further endangering the lives of innocent Israelis, because the more land they give to the terrorists, the greater foothold the terrorists will have against them in their war on Israel. We said, of course, that it will ultimately come to a seven-year treaty. We said this to him, that the Antichrist will make with Israel. And he's like, his eyes got real big, and he says, "Are you serious?" And we showed him the scripture here. And he said, "Well, I can tell you that the other day I heard on the radio that once they implement the final peace treaty to end all the lesser ones up to this point, the final peace treaty that they will implement is going to be done according to a seven-year chronology." And this guy is not even a Bible-believing evangelical Christian, but he heard this on the radio in Israel in Hebrew. Is that a coincidence? Obviously not. So you see, my friends, the current hue and cry for there must be peace in the Middle East between the Jewish people and the Arab people. And it must be done quickly and decisively, is leading to this last false peace treaty that the Antichrist will broker between the Arabs and the Israelis. I realize George Bush and the presidents before him, starting with his father and then Clinton, have good intentions. They genuinely want to see peace in the Middle East. But every effort that they've made and will make is doomed to failure because they're doing it without the central person, the Prince of Peace. You cannot have peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace is the one on whom this should be centered, and the one who will actually bring it. Mankind cannot bring it. But in his rebellious pride and ignorance, he thinks he can. And it will culminate in this satanic individual. The last words of Daniel in verse 27 tells us, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. That indicates Antichrist's doom. Even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. This speaks of God's judgment will be like a raging torrent of floodwaters that will overcome the Antichrist and his wicked alliance of nations that will seek to destroy Israel. In the end, they will be removed. They will be taken away by God's swift judgment. And so, we have here in verse 27, Antichrist, on behalf of his empire, in the interest for global peace, will make a treaty, a seven-year treaty with the nation of Israel. This agreement will probably entail protection in return for certain favors, economic, probably. And it is easy to understand why Israel will be compelled to enter into such an arrangement with the powerful forces of Antichrist, because he will have the power at that time to subdue the terrorists and those who seek to destroy Israel. And with such protection assured, Israel will naturally feel safe and secure. And the term of the treaty will be for 7 years. And then in the middle of the seven, the Antichrist will put an end to the animal sacrifices that will have been resumed in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He will then demand that he alone is God, and therefore he should be worshipped as God. Now you could say to me, well, that's hard to believe that the whole world would worship a man as God. Well, when he starts doing supernatural miracles that defy such naturalistic explanations of, well, he's a magician or he's an illusionist, when they actually see miracles being done that no mortal man can do, they will believe that he is God. We don't know what these miracles are. We are told by Paul, by Jesus, and by John in Revelation that he will perform supernatural miracles. And this is applicable to us in the church. Just because you have someone claiming to come in the name of Christ and you see him working miracles does not mean he's genuinely of Christ. There's a real danger here that I see in the church, particularly in the charismatic movement, that validates the messenger on whether or not he performs miracles. And if that's your sole criteria, you are setting yourself up for deception, plain and simple. And there's plenty of it today. Because Christians, so eager for the power of God, look for the miraculous as the sole validation for a person's ministry and teaching. Miracles are important. But when they're done to glorify Christ and his gospel, not to swell a person's pocketbook. And so, what did Jesus say? An unbelieving and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And this, the world that will follow the Antichrist here in the near future will be wicked and unbelieving. And they will accept him because he has the power to perform miracles at will. And of course, at the great white throne judgment, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, many will come to him in that day and say, Lord, we healed the sick, we cast out devils, we performed many miracles in your name. And he'll look at him and say, depart from me, I never knew you. He did not know them personally, in other words. So the ability to perform miracles for Christ does not validate a ministry or a messenger as being from Christ. Let me just say that. And say that with the full backing of the Bible. And so they will believe that this Antichrist is indeed God and worship him because he will have the power. God will allow Satan the supernatural power to perform miracles through the person of the Antichrist. And the world will be deceived by him. Well, Daniel 9 closes, as noted here, with a summary statement about the shocking sacrilege and God's predetermined doom of the future ruler the Bible calls the beast, the man of sin, the little horn, and the Antichrist. If you want to read a further account of the Antichrist's utter and final defeat by the return of Messiah, God himself, I suggest you look at Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45. But that's not the end of the story for Israel. When the 70th week of Daniel is completed with the return of the Messiah to Israel, Daniel gives a summary of what will happen to the Israelites as a nation in the 12th chapter of his book, specifically verses 1 through 3. Daniel says, there at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. That's referring to the tribulation period. It will be unprecedented in mankind's history. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There we have the two resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked unbeliever. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Notice here, at that time, Michael says, at that time, this refers to the interval between the rise of Antichrist and his destruction. During this time of great tribulation, tribulation for Israel, the archangel Michael will see to it that the Israelites are not annihilated. One of the purposes for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is to save the Jewish people from national extinction at Armageddon. He returns to save them from being utterly and totally destroyed. Because Satan knows he can't attack Christ now, as he tried when Christ walked the earth in his humility during the first coming. So his next line of attack is towards the chosen people. If Satan can destroy the Jewish people, this plan will be forfeited. God is not able to keep his promises. His power is subordinate to the power of an angelic creature. If Satan could destroy the Jewish people, which he won't be able to, because the Messiah will return and save the Jewish people spiritually and physically from total annihilation. Zechariah 12 beautifully and graphically depicts God's supernatural deliverance of the surviving Israelites at the close of the tribulation. He then describes the repentant nation as they see the Messiah returning to establish his kingdom in their midst. Zechariah tells us in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. And Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, John tells us. And they will grieve for him. Zechariah 12:10. And of course, the Jewish people who at that point still refuse to believe will then be removed in judgment. They will be taken into the wilderness, probably the Judean desert, and they will pass under the rod of God's judgment, and they will be removed from this newly established kingdom on earth. That's in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38. So Daniel tells us that all the Israelites who go into the full blessings of the kingdom age will be true believers, peoples whose names are written in God's book of life. Israelites whose bodies have turned to dust, who have died prior to the return of the Messiah, they will not be forgotten. They will be raised from death. The first resurrection occurs in a series of stages. It doesn't occur all at once. That comes by rightly dividing the word of truth. The first resurrection began, first of all, with the first fruits, Jesus Christ himself. You can liken the first resurrection to harvesting a field. You have the first fruits, which Jesus is, the first fruits of them that have died or have slept, according to Paul's phrase in 1 Corinthians 15. Then you have the general harvest after the first fruits. That would be the rapture of the church. All the believers in Christ from the birth of the church in Acts 2 at Pentecost until the rapture. That will be the general harvest. And then the last stage of the first resurrection will be called the gleanings. You know what? When you glean a field, you go over it after you've harvested to make sure you haven't missed any crops or fruits. The gleanings, or the last stage of the first resurrection, the third stage, will be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, what Daniel describes here in chapter 12 of his book. That will complete the first resurrection. And, of course, the others will remain asleep to await the second resurrection, the wicked dead. They will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. I like how the rabbinic commentators translate verse 2 in Daniel 12. They translate it in this way to emphasize the fact that there are two resurrections. And many from the sleepers of the dust of the earth shall awake. These shall be to everlasting life. But those of the rest of the sleepers, those who do not awake at this time shall be unto shame and everlasting contempt. And of course, John corroborates that in Revelation 20 when he tells us that when the first resurrection is complete, immediately before the millennial kingdom begins, the rest of the dead will not be raised until the 1,000 years are complete. And they would be the wicked dead, as you read later on in that chapter. There are no believers in the second resurrection, period. They're all unbelievers who will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment and be judged based upon their works. And of course, they will all be condemned because you cannot be saved by your works. But they were trusting in their works. That was their problem. Instead of trusting in Christ's work for them. And so the coming of God's Messiah will be a tremendous event for all believing Israelites of all the ages. And so the question is, what do we believe in light of the events given in Daniel? And in light of the fact that we see them on the horizon with current events in the Middle East. Many conservative Jews and Christians believe we are on the cusp of Daniel's 70th week. They see as highly significant the fact that Israel is often at the center of world news with her internal conflicts and her treaties with Arab neighbors. They believe that we are inevitably moving toward such globalism that mankind is ripe for a world dictator to arise on the scene who could easily be the Antichrist. I believe the next event in God's prophetic program is described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, where Paul says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The scriptures indicate that this catching up or rapture of those who are in Christ must take place. Now, this is important. It must take place before the identity of the Antichrist is revealed. And I can say that dogmatically without fear of contradiction from you or anyone else. And here's why. Paul wrote his letter to the Thessalonians in part because some of them thought they had entered the Great Tribulation, the Day of the Lord, which is another name for the Great Tribulation. Paul assured them that they were wrong in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with the opening verses there. He assured them that they were wrong and said it would not begin until after the man of sin had been revealed. He went on to explain to them in verses 6 and 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2. "Now you know what is hindering," or what is restraining, "that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of iniquity," or lawlessness, "is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that wicked one," the wicked one, actually in the Greek there's an article there, "the wicked one will be revealed." Notice here what he's saying. We see here the Holy Spirit and the church together as the restrainer mentioned in this text. The restrainer is a masculine pronoun, third person singular. It suggests the Holy Spirit. But if it's the Holy Spirit, you're saying that God is going to remove his spirit and he will not be present on the earth, but God is omnipresent. So what can this mean? Well, the only entity that is presently and has since Christ's ascension restrained evil from expressing itself in its full destructive force is the Holy Spirit working through the church. Christians, Jesus called them, are lights. They are salt. What does light and salt do? Light dispels darkness. Salt retards corruption. And so here we see that that restraining influence and power of the church will be removed. The Holy Spirit's function in the church in that way will be removed. And then once that restrainer is removed, then the Antichrist will be revealed. And that will happen at the rapture of the church. When the Lord catches up his church to be with himself. So the Holy Spirit's departure as a restrainer through the church, in that sense, will then open the door for the Antichrist to make his move. You know, think about it. I mean, if you're a Bible-believing, born-again, spirit-filled Christian, you could bind the Antichrist in the name and power of Jesus. We have that authority to bind devils. So the Antichrist can't be revealed if you and I as believers have that power. It simply cannot happen. So the church then must be removed and that ability taken away from the earth so that the Antichrist can then manifest himself fully and do whatever he wills, only because, of course, God sovereignly allows it. So I think this identification of the restrainer being the Holy Spirit in the church fits the context of 2 Thessalonians 2 better than any other suggested interpretation. And I think good reasons can be given for rejecting the idea that the restrainer will be removed. And there are theories. One theory says the restrainer is the devil. Please. The devil's not going to restrain evil. He is the promoter of evil. Furthermore, Jesus said Satan is not divided against Satan. If he were, his kingdom would fall. And there are others who believe that the restrainer here is human government. Please, that doesn't work either. Because who is the prince of the power of the air? Who is called the prince of this world by Christ himself? Satan. He is the ruler and leader of all the governments of the world. And so this passage of Scripture, I think, gives us solid reasons for believing that the return of Christ for his church could occur at any moment. And then once it does, then the Antichrist shortly thereafter will be revealed. Now, you may ask me, okay, if that's the case, what about people left behind? We know they will be saved and they will comprise the tribulation saints. How are they going to know he's the Antichrist? Ah, that brings us back to Daniel 9:27. When he signs a 7-year treaty with Israel, that will be the identification mark for who he is. That's how they will know that this is the one that the Bible talks about, who will fill the vacuum left by the inexplicable disappearance of billions of people. And so the fact that the nation of Israel is making treaties as we speak reminds us of biblical passages, particularly the one in Daniel, that the time is short and God's end time program is on the verge of fulfillment. For non-believers, it is a very scary time because they are going to be left behind to face the horrors of the tribulation and the 29 devastating judgments of Revelation. And they will have to endure the satanic reign of the Antichrist. And the fact that we're already seeing events being played out in the Middle East and in the world abroad strikes an ominous tone for what lies ahead. The Bible has a solemn warning to those who haven't heard the gospel but have not believed. This idea that, oh, okay, I'll believe Jesus when I'm good and ready. I've got time. I'm young. Well, you are letting the devil whisper in your ear, because there is no guarantee that you will believe after the rapture occurs and the Antichrist is revealed. There will be a great company of people who will be reprobate. They will not believe. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12. He says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, because they did not love the truth and they rejected it, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Some of your translations say, believe a lie. And it's actually, in Greek, it means the lie. What is that lie? Well, it will be the lie of the Antichrist. The ultimate lie, when he goes in to the temple in the middle of the 70th week and says, I am God. These people will believe that. Because when you reject Christ, the true God, you automatically accept a counterfeit God. There is no middle ground, either or. And so that will be the danger. That is the danger for the unbeliever now, who's putting off believing in Christ, because after the rapture occurs, he stands in danger of being a reprobate and accepting the devil's false Christ and rejecting God's true Christ. So the point is, now is the time to make a decision to trust Jesus as Messiah. Tomorrow may be too late. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation." I know people in here have professed faith in Christ, but you want to make sure, and it never hurts, to reconfess your trust in Jesus Christ. So I want to do that with you, to make sure beyond a shadow of doubt that you're ready. So when that trumpet sounds, you're going to go up and you're going to miss the horrors that lie ahead for those who reject and go into the tribulation with this satanic antichrist. So bow your heads with me. Lord, we know that salvation is given through repentant faith, not as a work, but as a sign that you have saved us. So, Lord, together we bow our heads and we say this prayer, and I say it for the group. We mean this from our hearts. Lord Jesus, we are sinners. We are hopeless. We are hellbound. And without you, we are nothing. And so, Lord, we turn from our sin. We repent. We terminate our love affair with sin. And in so doing, we turn to you now and embrace you as Lord and Savior. We believe that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and that you rose again from the dead to give us eternal life. So that gift we received, now, thank you for saving us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lead us and guide us. Lord, we ask this in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we put all of our confidence and trust for salvation. Amen. And the next thing you have to look forward to on God's prophetic calendar is the sounding of the trumpet.